have your Bibles open at the passage we read earlier on from Joshua chapter 9. When you're faced with an enemy attack, I suppose there are two basic options that are open to you. Either you fight back, or you try to make some sort of peace treaty with the enemy that is attacking you. And here in Joshua chapter 9, as Israel continues its incursion into Canaan, the land that the Lord had promised to give to them, we see that most of the Canaanite nations adopt that first strategy. They fight back. That's what we read in the opening two verses. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they hear of the success that Israel has had in defeating Ai, and they hear perhaps too of their renewing the covenant that they had with the Lord, and they take fright and they decide to join together as one and to fight back against Joshua and Israel. So they adopt that first approach. But then we read of the people of Gibeon who plump for the second strategy. And they decide that the best way to deal with Israel is to try to get them to sign a peace treaty. And to achieve their strategic aim, the Gibeonites employ one of the oldest and most potent tactics around, namely the tactic of deception. And here in chapter 9, we see Gibeon deceiving Israel and Israel falling, tragically falling for that deception. And as we go through this chapter this evening, what I want to do is draw out three particular lessons that I think we can faithfully glean from our chapter this evening. The first point that I think we should take home this evening is this, what I've called the folly of living by sight. The folly of living by sight. Now in verses 3 to 13, we see a description of how the Gibeonites go about deceiving Israel, the people of God. And you'll notice that they adopt a sort of three-pronged approach. In the first place, they pretend to have come from a far country. That's what they say in verse 6. And it may well be that they are aware that Israel was in fact allowed to conclude peace treaties with cities that were located very far from them. The Lord commanded them to devote to destruction all of the inhabitants of Canaan, those wicked nations. They were to drive them out, and Canaan was to be the holy land for God's holy people. But with those nations and those peoples that were much further away, they were allowed, according to Deuteronomy 20, to sign peace treaties. And it may well be that the Gibeonites were aware of this provision. And so they say, we've come from a distant land, from a far country, and they have various items, don't they, which would suggest that they have indeed travelled a long distance. They have dry and crumbly bread, they have worn-out sandals and worn-out wineskins and various other worn-out things. And all of the evidence points to the fact that they have indeed come from a far country, and so it might therefore be safe for Israel to make a peace treaty with them. So that's the first sort of approach that they take in their strategic art of deception. Secondly, they offer themselves, as we see, as Israel's servants. We read that in verses 8 and 11. They say, we are your servants. We are here to serve you. We are here to help and to assist you. Perhaps that's a way of kind of ingratiating themselves with the Israelites. And then thirdly, the third prong of this three-pronged approach is they claim, and this is important I think, they claim to have the same spiritual allegiance as Israel. If you look down at verses 9 and 10, there we read that they say, "We've come from a very distant country." Why? "Because of the name of the Lord your God, for we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og." And they are saying to the Israelites here, "We've heard about your God and how powerful and how great and majestic he is, and how he is able to save and to conquer. And we want to join forces with you. We believe in this Lord. He is the one that we are now aligning ourselves with. He is the one that we now believe in." And of course, that's a complete fabrication of the truth, because as we see in verse 3, it's when they heard that Joshua had done to both Jericho and to Ai that they decide to take action. But of course, if they'd told them that, then it would have been pretty obvious that they haven't travelled from a very far, far distance, because news just didn't travel, I suppose, that fast in those days. And so this is their three-pronged approach as they seek to deceive the Israelites. They say, "We've come from a far country, and look, everything we've got shows that we've travelled such a long distance. We want to be your servants, and hey, we believe in the same Lord and God that you worship." And so they then make this request that Israel forge a covenant with them. And despite some initial suspicions of the Israelites, we see that there. Perhaps, verse 7, the men of Israel say, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" There's clearly some reservation there. There's some suspicion that maybe the Gibeonites are not who they claim to be. But despite that, in the end, Israel does establish and make this covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. That's what we see there in verse 15. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Now, in a place like Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord had made it very clear to Israel that they were to devote to destruction. This is holy warfare. They were to devote to destruction all of the inhabitants of the land. And he makes it crystal clear, you are not to make any covenant with them. You are, he says, to show them no mercy. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so I imagine that had the Israelites known who the Gibeonites were, then that is what they would have done. They would have devoted them to destruction. But they are taken in by the deceptive strategy of the Gibeonites. They are caught out by their cunning craftiness, and as a result, they fail to do what they ought to have done. And why is that? Why is it that they are deceived by the Gibeonites? Why is it that they, in the end, fail to do what they ought to have done? We're told very clearly in verse 14 why. There we read, "The men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." That is the key verse, I think, in this chapter that really explains why what happened did indeed happen. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. Literally, the mouth of the Lord, they did not ask. They didn't ask the Lord for his wisdom in this matter. They did not seek his will. You would have thought, perhaps, especially given their initial suspicions, they might have gone to the Lord. They might have approached the priesthood. Eleazar was the priest at the time, and the Lord would often give direction through the priesthood, through the Urim and the Thummim. You would have thought that given their uncertainty, given the initial suspicions that they had, they would have said, well, it might be a good thing for us to go to the Lord and see what he has to say. But they don't. They don't. And in essence, what Israel does here is to live by sight and not by faith in the Lord. You see, Israel looked with their eyes. And what did they see? They saw something that looked entirely reasonable. The Gibeonites say, "We've come from a far country. It's safe for you, therefore, to make a covenant with us. Oh, and look at all these things we've brought, which have now worn out. And look at how our bread has become dry and crumbly." What the Gibeonites were saying looked, on the face of it, entirely reasonable. How can we dispute the physical evidence? You can perhaps imagine the Israelites saying. They looked with their eyes and, moreover, saw something that looked quite desirable. "We will be your servants. We shall serve you." And maybe the Israelites thought, well, we could do with some service and some assistance as we go about conquering the land. And they looked with their eyes and they saw something that appeared to be on their side. "We've heard about the Lord your God and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to Sion and to Og." And maybe they were thinking, boy, we heard that a little bit earlier on from Rahab. She made a very similar confession back in chapter 2. She's proven to be a rather faithful woman. They're making pretty much the same confession of faith in God here. They too must be genuine believers. They didn't ask counsel from the Lord. They trusted in their own wisdom. They lived by sight, by what their eyes told them, and they did not live by faith. And as a result, you see, they were deceived, and they made a terrible mistake. And Joshua chapter 9 warns us against what one writer rather vividly calls cocky independence. In other words, living as if you don't really need the Lord. You don't really need his counsel, his wisdom. You don't really need to seek and pursue his will. You know, as Christians, we need to realize at least two things. A, we're not that smart. And B, the devil is the arch deceiver. And sin is incredibly deceitful. And the devil can make sin look just so very, very reasonable. And he can make sin look incredibly desirable. And he can also make it look as if sin is in our interests. It's on our side. I mean, is that not effectively the sort of tactic that he employed in the Garden of Eden with our first parents? It's reasonable. It's desirable, is it not, to eat of the forbidden fruit? It will be good for you. It's in your interest. And you see, if we trust in our own wisdom rather than in God's, if we live by sight rather than by faith, then we are bound to be taken in by him. We must be vigilant against this spirit of cocky independence. We must make sure that our hearts are not hardened, you see, by the deceitfulness of sin. And so that's the first thing that we see in this chapter, the folly of living by sight and not by faith. The second thing, though, that we see is this, the priority of honouring God. The priority of honouring God. Now, as we move on in our story, we see that Israel subsequently finds out the truth in verses 16 and 17. They find out that actually the Gibeonites are their near neighbours. They haven't come from a distant country. But they don't attack them, and they don't attack them because of the oath that they have sworn to them. And even when the congregation murmurs against them. The leaders stand firm and they say in verse 19, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." Now you can perhaps imagine the temptation for the leaders of Israel to renege, to go back on their promise, their sworn oath. They may well have been tempted to reason as follows. Those Gibeonites, they obtained an oath from us by deceit. Does that not invalidate the oath that we have made? I mean, do we have to keep the promise that we made to them, especially as it's been made under false pretenses? They've deceived us. They've not been straight with us. And we made a mistake, and we admit that we made a big mistake by failing to seek the Lord's counsel in this matter. So now let's put that right. Let's repent, seek his forgiveness, and then do what we should have done in the first place and devote them to destruction. Let's not let them live. Let's devote them to destruction. We should have done that. And besides, that's what the congregation wants us to do. And we want to keep them happy. And actually, some commentators, some very, very good commentators, think that effectively this is what Israel should have done. They should have gone back on the promise that they'd made, on the oath that they'd sworn, because it was obtained by deceit, and they should have made good that which they'd done wrong, and they should have devoted the Gibeonites to destruction. But I tend to think, and you may disagree with me on this, but I tend to think that the leaders of Israel here did the right thing. Hard though it was, tempting though it would have been to do otherwise. And I say that because it seems to me that in the Bible, oaths that establish a covenant relationship simply must be kept, however hard it is to keep them. I think it is different if you make a sort of rash vow, a vow that will result in some heinous and terrible sin. And I think, for me, a classic example of that would be Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, when, you may remember, he says to the Lord, "Lord, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, then I vow to sacrifice to you whatever comes out of my house first when I return." And of course, what comes out of his house first but his daughter? And he ends up sacrificing his daughter. And I actually think he was wrong to do that. I think at that point, he ought to have repented of the rash vow that he made and sought forgiveness. And actually, there was provision in the law to repent of such rash vows. But it seems to me, at least, that oaths that establish a covenant relationship between two parties are of a different order. They must be kept. They must be kept because, in this case anyway, the honour of the Lord is at stake. I mean, that's what the leaders say, isn't it? They say in verses 19 and 20, "We've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." Do you see the leaders' reasoning here in what they say? They're effectively saying, look, if we break this oath, this binding covenantal oath that we have made with the Gibeonites, though it was obtained by deception, but if we break this oath, then we will dishonor the name of the Lord. And there is nothing worse than that. And we will be liable to his wrath for dishonoring his name. If we break the promise that we have made in the Lord's name, then we will make it look as if the Lord himself cannot be trusted, as if the Lord himself may go back on his covenant oaths and promises. That's the reasoning here of the leaders, and I think it's right and correct and biblical reasoning. And so I think they actually act with a lot of honour in this particular instance, and they are to be commended for doing so. They have brought trouble upon themselves. They are, without doubt, in a difficult situation of their own making. But here, they do the right thing because they prioritize God's honor and his name above their own convenience. And sometimes we bring trouble on ourselves, don't we? And we bring trouble on ourselves by our sin and our folly. And what do when we see the error of our ways? Well, we repent and we seek the Lord's forgiveness and we rest in the assurance that God promises to forgive us. But of course, that promise of the forgiveness of our sins doesn't mean that God will take away all of the negative consequences of our sin. And we may well have to suffer terrible consequences as a result of our sin, much as actually Israel had to do in the end. And in such situations, such undesirable, less than ideal circumstances, really the best thing for us to say to the Lord is, I've brought this trouble upon myself, Lord. I recognize that. It's by my own folly and my own sin that I've done this. Please forgive me and help me. Help me to honor you as best I can in the midst of this highly messy, undesirable, less than ideal situation. That's what Israel does here. It's brought trouble upon itself. It's acted foolishly. But rather than trying to sort of wrangle out of the binding covenant oath that they've made, they rightly, I think, choose to prioritize the honor of God above their own convenience. And of course, that should be our priority too. My third point is this. We see, finally in this chapter, the effect of living by sight. We've seen the folly of living by sight, and now finally we see the effect of living by sight in verses 22 to the end. Some commentators here actually detect what you could call a sort of redemptive hint of hope in these verses, and they argue that whilst the Gibeonites are consigned to this life of drudgery, and it is a life of drudgery, they become cutters of wood, drawers of water, menial tasks. Where is it that they are going to be cutters of wood and drawers of water? Well, it's for the house of God, as we read in verse 23. In other words, they're brought into a situation where they will be, whether they like it or not, exposed to the word and to the knowledge of God. And in that sense, they are placed in circumstances that are favorable to their eternal salvation. And there may well be this strain of redemptive hope in the final paragraph of our chapter. But that being said, the main point of these final verses is, I think, to stress the evil effect of Israel living by sight rather than by faith in God. And that evil effect is this, the now continuing presence of a Canaanite nation in Israel's midst, something that was, of course, expressly forbidden by God. Yes, the Gibeonites are cursed. Joshua says that. They are made cutters of wood and drawers of water, but they're still alive. They're still alive. They've not been, as they ought to have been, devoted to destruction, because Israel was reeled in by their deception. And the result of that is that Canaan, which God gave to his people to be a holy land, a sort of miniature model of heaven, if you like, Canaan will now forever be tainted by unholiness. It will now perpetually be defiled by the presence of those who should have been devoted to destruction. To put it very bluntly, and I hope this is an accurate thing to say, but it is a somewhat blunt thing to say, what happens here with this continuing presence of a Canaanite enclave in the land of Canaan that God was giving to his people, what happens here is akin, analogous to having a piece of hell in heaven. I mean, that is how serious and how disastrous the situation is now. It's akin to, not exactly the same as, it's akin to having a piece of hell perpetually based in heaven, in the land that was supposed to be a miniature model of heaven. And that is the effect, the evil effect, that Israel will now suffer of living by sight and not by faith. And if nothing else, this surely reminds us that Israel is not the savior that we need. This reminds us, doesn't it, that as sinful, needy people, we long for a savior who completely devotes all of God's enemies to destruction and does so justly and righteously and with complete honor. We need that kind of savior who doesn't make mistakes, who isn't reeled in by cleverly constructed deceptive tactics. We need a savior who doesn't live by sight, but always lived by faith in God. We need a savior, don't we, who won't bring us into a land that's besmirched by even a slight hint of hell. No, we need a savior who's going to carry us into the holy land, into the new creation and new heavens and new earth. And thank God we have such a savior. It's not Israel. It's the new Israel. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, write upon our hearts these truths, perhaps some hard truths. We pray that you would forgive us when we, like the Israelite leaders here, live by sight and not by faith. We pray that when we do mess up, as we do every day, you would help us to seek your forgiveness, to truly repent, and then in the midst of the messiness that we create, may we, above all else, seek to honor you. We do thank you, O Lord, that you are our great savior, that where Israel failed so badly and continue to fail, and where we failed so badly and continue to fail, you always succeeded. And we thank you that you will bring us into that holy land, untainted by any sin or unholiness, that perfect new heavens and new earth. And for this we give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.